was April 11th, 2021 that we started Parking Lot Church. That was Easter Sunday, and we had the transmitter, and we've held church every Sunday ever since, and it's really just been a great blessing. It's been a blessing to have people come from all over the place and sit out there and listen while I stood up on the balcony thingy there, and now we're back inside, and we still have people coming outside, and we plan to keep the Jumbotron going year-round for people that prefer that. In fact, this week we're supposed to be enlarging it by 3 feet wide and 18 inches high, so I hope that goes well, and that should be good for next Sunday. But I wanted to say that it's been, you know, as we read the scriptures, as we now we come into the really the greatest time of the year, this is our Super Sunday. And I remember what I was going to say. Back when COVID hit, we streamlined our services and we just kind of went and we cut out all the fluff, I guess you would say, and we just do the singing and the preaching. But what happened was it gave me extra preaching time, because now instead of getting up here at 8:30, I'm up here at 8:18. And no, you don't get out early. You just get more for your buck. That's what you're getting. And I know some people drive a long ways to get here, and I want you to make sure you get your money's worth. And I don't want anybody to go home and say I didn't get enough. So I like to go the other way than not enough. But anyway, sometimes, you know, we get to this time of the year and we're celebrating and you hear the same messages because it's Palm Sunday and it's Easter. And how do you change up the resurrection and Jesus going into Jerusalem that day? But the great thing about it is that God's word never gets old, never changes. It's always applicable. And as you know, you could read the same chapter of the Bible every day for the entire year, and you would get something fresh and new out of that chapter as the Holy Spirit spoke to you. So today, I've chosen the Palm Sunday story from Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And I want to just kind of set this up a little bit. As you know, this is Holy Week. That's what we call it. And around the world, Christians are celebrating the momentous events that took place 2,000 years ago. And what a week it is. It's 8 days that begin with Palm Sunday, and then it culminates on Resurrection Sunday next week. So I titled the message T-8 and Counting, because we have 8 days. Today is day 8, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, Good Friday, 2, 1, the resurrection. So we can bracket this Holy Week. If we were to put brackets around it, we have the triumphal entry, which we'll look at today, and then the resurrection of Jesus next Sunday morning. And this encompasses the most sacred events of the Christian faith. And all the things that we hold most dear were proved to be true during this great week in Jerusalem. And, you know, it's a story today that we've heard many times, and many of us know it quite well. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the palm branches and the shouts and the cheers and all those things. But we're going to answer some questions today, and the first one will be, why did Jesus ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Why did the people wave palm branches? And these are all important, by the way. The donkey's important. The palm branches are important. Why did they cry out, Hosanna, as he passed by? And what does it all mean? And why, excuse me, why is it so important? So if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to open them to Matthew 21, beginning at verse 1. I'll read through verse 11, and if you prefer, you can read the words off the screen as I narrate. So beginning of verse 1, Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them, and most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray again. Father, I pray now that as we look into the scriptures, that you will bring the words to our hearts and your spirit will apply them in our lives. May we find truth and may we find acceptance before you today. Open up the eyes of our hearts and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in John 14, verse 6, a verse perhaps we all know very well, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus said, I am the truth. And the truth will always be in conflict with this world. And the majority will never desire the truth because Satan is the prince of this world. And he has a stranglehold on its inhabitants, and the truth of God means very little to the lost world around us. In fact, the world looks at us and looks at us as we celebrate today and next Sunday, and to them it's just another thing that us Christians do, and they want nothing to do with it. On Palm Sunday, we read that the truth, with a capital T, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey's back, and although the crowds cheered, beneath the surface, a conflict was raging. That first Palm Sunday for Jesus began in a town called Bethany, which is located just 3 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the day began as any other day in that little town. We had an early sunrise. By the way, did you see the moon going setting, as we say, this morning to the west? It was just a silhouette of the moon. So I asked Siri, when is the full moon? And guess when the full moon is? At 1:27 p.m. today, it hits full moon. We won't see it, but we'll see it tonight when it comes up on the eastern horizon. All right, so that day began in Bethany as any other day. The merchants were opening their shops. The farmers were getting ready to go to the fields because it was planting season. Moms were getting their children up, getting them dressed and down to breakfast. But in one home, in one of those homes, things were different because Jesus was there. And that was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the brother and sisters that Jesus had visited many times. And their place, these were special friends of Jesus, and their place was a place of relaxation that Jesus went to several times during his ministry. But this time, his visit was different, because he came for a funeral, but he ended up turning it into a celebration, because just a day or two earlier, he had publicly raised Lazarus from the dead. Did you know that? I mean, we all know the story of Jesus telling him to open the tomb, and he shouts, Lazarus, come out, and he comes out, and they tell him to unwrap him and all those things. But that was just a day or two before Palm Sunday. It was the week before. So Jesus was still hanging out at their house and with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead. And hundreds of people had seen him do it, and by now thousands more had heard the news. And just yesterday, Mary and Martha had put on a big dinner in honor of Jesus. So word was spreading to the city, and people were coming out by the thousands to get a glimpse of Lazarus and to see Jesus. And you can read about this in John chapter 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12. But on this day, Jesus wasn't going to just hang out in Bethany for long. He was on a mission, and no one else knew what was about to happen. No one, not even the most perspective of his disciples, realized what was about to happen on this beautiful Sunday morning. And so I want to just take a minute here, and I'm kind of narrating this as it progressed during that day. I want to throw two important facts into the narrative, and one is that the triumphal entry is repeated in detail in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you could put them four parallel up together, which I did this week, and they're almost word for word the same. So this is an important event The fact is noteworthy because it tells us how critical this is. And the other fact is that as you read this story, Jesus is in complete control of everything that happens on Palm Sunday. He's not reacting to anyone. There's no sick people. There's no Pharisees to confront. There's no storms to still. There's no dead men to raise to life. There's no puzzling questions where they're trying to get him in a corner and get him to say something wrong. And so those two facts are kind of right out there in the forefront, but while no one was expecting this to happen, everyone should have known that it was coming, because it tells us the coming of the Messiah was predicted 575 years earlier by Zechariah. In Zechariah 9:9, the Old Testament prophet had said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah, 575 years earlier, had predicted that their Messiah would come to them on the back of an unbroken donkey colt. But it gets better. In Psalms 118, verse 24, David was a prophet, by the way, too. He predicted the Messiah coming on one specific day that was chosen by God. And a verse that we all know very well. In fact, most of the time we quote it out of context. But it's Psalm 118, 24. It says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Did you know that that verse is actually talking about the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem as the Messiah on the back of a donkey? "This is the day the Lord has made," David says. "Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the day that the Messiah rode into Jerusalem was also predicted by the prophet Daniel. Daniel 9:25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So I want to explain what this means, because here will be the math of Daniel's prophecy. So forget everything I told you before about me not liking math, because I actually like it in this context, because it makes perfect sense. The prophecy from Daniel 9:25 is for 69 times 7. In other words, 69 years times 7, or a total of 483 years. All right, so the Encyclopedia Britannica records that Artaxerxes was the king then. We know that. He issued this decree to release the captive of Israel in Babylon. According to Ezra chapter 1, the king Artaxerxes released the captives to go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding their city. That's in Ezra chapter 1. And that happened, as the historians figured out, on March 14th, 445 B.C. March 14th, 445 B.C., the edict was given to go back to Jerusalem. The Babylonian calendar was based on a 360-day per year cycle, so this is where it gets a little dicey. They only had 360 days in a year. We have 365 in one quarter, but we can figure it out, okay? So 360 days per year multiplied by 483 years equals 173,880 days. And if you're taking notes, you're trying to keep up, don't worry. If you want this info, I'll send it to you. I got it all wrote down. Now, taking into account the calendar year changeover from 1 BC to 1 AD, because there's no zero year. So it went from 1 BC to 1 AD, and there was no zero in there, okay? So that, you have to take that into account. And then you add 116 days for leap years, and it comes out to 173,880 days added to March 14th, 445 BC, when the edict was first issued, and we come to the date of April 6th in the year 32 AD. So we have an exact day when Jesus rode on the back of a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. And it was predicted over 500 years in advance. They figured out the math. And you know what? The Jews at that time should have had this figured out. They should have had a big circle around this day, April 6th, the year 32 AD, and known that this was the day when their Messiah would finally be revealed and come to save them. But they didn't. None of them did. You know, the New Testament fulfillment of this is Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9, which I just read, but I'll read it again. It says, A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So you ask yourself, was there any event of particular importance that occurred on April 6, 32 AD? And what you have to say is all four of the Gospels, the gospel writers record that on this day, Jesus instructed his disciples to go over to Bethphage and to bring him the foal of a donkey. And that's the same donkey that Zechariah is speaking of in Zechariah 9:9. So Jesus could hardly have chosen a more unlikely way to present himself to the nation. If the scriptures had not predicted it, no one would have just dreamed it up. And this explains why the Romans sat idly by on Palm Sunday while tens of thousands of people flocked to see Jesus. From their point of view, the whole thing was just a joke. A king riding on a donkey? You got to be kidding. No self-respecting king would be caught dead on a donkey. And when we think about it, even today, donkeys are kind of a joke in themselves, aren't they? They're kind of like pets, and they got the big ears, and they make that funny, that brain noise that they make, and you can hear them, and you go on YouTube, and you watch farm videos, and they've got beef cows, they got dairy cows, and coming in out of the pasture comes a donkey with the cows, and it's like, what, a donkey? And it's like, oh, yeah, that's my pet. We don't even take donkeys seriously today. How many people, you know, I have a My son, he gets excited about our pickups that we have and our diesel motors and everything, and he's got a first-generation Cummins Dodge, and I got a first-generation F-250 with the 7.3 and all this, and it's like 450 horsepower. And I've never stopped and thought and wondered, I wonder what that would translate into donkey power. You know, you tell somebody, yeah, that thing's got 8 donkeys under the hood, you know? You just don't. And so this is Jesus, and he has chosen by God's design to present himself to the people on the back of something as laughable as a donkey. And the Romans, in all their glory, all their military strength, all the justice that they're known for, they just sit back and ignore it. It's no big deal to them at all. Because if Jesus, you know, if we had wanted to make an impact, we would have come in on some kind of magnificent war horse. And we've all seen the stories, you know, the horses that are running and they stop and they're glistening with the sweat and the muscles and they're snorting and they're powerful. And that's what the kings rode. Or they rode in on a chariot behind a war horse. But there is no way that a king would present himself on the back of a donkey. But I also want to say that they only saw what they wanted to see. They didn't see a miracle worker. They didn't see someone sent from God. They didn't see the Son of God, the Messiah. They didn't bother to check with history and the prophets of old to see if any of Jesus' claims even lined up with Scripture. Because if they had, they would have found out, they would have discovered this is our Messiah. They didn't want to believe it, and so they didn't. And it's still the same today. If someone doesn't want to believe, they simply won't. And we can't make people believe, and facts don't matter if you don't want to believe them. And you can even deny the convictions of your own heart if you want to. It's not hard to imagine, like I said, the Romans laughing at this spectacle. You know, and the people are throwing their jackets and their sweaters and their hoodies. That's what we would call them. The Bible calls them cloaks. I always get a kick out of that. Is it a coat or is it a cloak? And when did we drop the L, you know? So you don't get here and I say, hey, if you need to hang your cloak up, we have a cloak rack in the back. But they're throwing their wraps down. As my fourth grade teacher, she would tell us to take our wraps off and hang them in the back. And I was like, wraps? What in the world's a wrap? And then 30 years later, Taco Bell comes out with a wrap. And I was like, that's what I hung in the closet in the back of my fourth grade room. So they're taking these off and they're throwing them down, and Jesus is going and they're waving palm branches, and the Romans must have looked at that and thought, palm branches. And I was thinking about that this week. It's like when I was a kid, you know, there was eight of us and we would play, and my brother Dean, who some of you know, he liked the little green soldiers, the World War II soldiers, and he would have whole battles. If it rained, we had mud puddles out in the yard, he'd get out there and he'd have them floating on little sticks, you know, and doing the battleships and all this stuff. And if you ever wanted to get him mad, which sometimes we wanted to, you would just go in there and you'd bomb his little thing. You'd throw a big rock on it and everything would just break up. And I'm not proud of that, by the way, but it was entertainment. But we'd play with sticks and act like they were guns, you know, and Mom would say, "Now be careful with those sticks. You don't want to poke your eye out," you know. And I was like, you know something? I don't think that's ever happened in the history of the world one time. How many kids have gone out to the yard and played with sticks and got an eye poked out? But Mom warned us against that, and that's probably why, right? Because we were being careful. So the Romans are watching them wave these palm branches and singing Hosanna and chanting and all of this. It means nothing to them. So why did they wave palm fronds? That's what they're called, palm fronds, as Jesus went by. Why not olive branches? Or why not cypress or eucalyptus? Because those grow plentiful over there in Palestine. Well, let's look at the palm branches because they have a long history in the Bible. You go back to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. The Lord told the Jews to wave palm branches as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says there in Leviticus 23:40, "You shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." So that's where it started. And then 200 years before Christ, during the Maccabean Rebellion, when the Jews temporarily regained control of the temple from the Syrians, they celebrated by waving palm branches. And then 30 years after the death of Christ, during the rebellion that led up to the Romans destroying Jerusalem in AD 70, the Jews minted their own coins, and they contained an image of palm branches on one side. And so if we put this all together, we can conclude that in the time of Christ and in the biblical context, palm branches represented joy and celebration. And they were also symbols of liberation for the Jews. So waving palm branches before Jesus was similar to giving him a ticker tape parade, like we're used to seeing sometimes in the big cities like New York and Chicago and Los Angeles after their teams win a sporting event. And they get back to town, they have a ticker tape parade, and everybody comes out and they wave flags and they shout and they cheer and they just give them a big welcome. Sometimes it seems bigger than life. And so when the Jews waved the palm branches as Jesus rode by, they were saying, "This is our man, this is the man, this is the day." And it was the welcome given to kings and to conquerors. And they were saying, "Right on, King Jesus, no one can hinder you." And the words from Isaiah 54:17 come to mind, where it says there that no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. And so this is what they're saying to Jesus when they say, "Hosanna to God in the highest. You are our deliverer." So this is the setting, and this is all taking place on Sunday morning, 5 days before Passover. And that fact is significant because it means that the streets of Jerusalem would be jam-packed with travelers that would be coming in from every part of Israel and the whole surrounding area in Palestine to celebrate the Passover, because that's what they did every year. The first century historian Flavius Josephus, he says that during Passover, the population of Jerusalem would swell to 3 million people. So everyone who was anyone would show up, and long-forgotten friends would meet on the streets, and families would travel hundreds of miles to get there, and it was a celebration, and people were always looking for something to see or to do. You know, when you go to a city and you're going to an event or something, you get there a couple days early, you stay a couple days afterwards, but you want something to do in the meantime. And so you look and see what they have, and that's what it was. People would come to Jerusalem, and then they would look for events that they could do for entertainment or for history or for learning or whatever the situation might be. 3 million people would come, and it was always a celebration, lots of an atmosphere of festive anticipation, and rumors would quickly spread. And so the word of Lazarus being raised from the dead spread like wildfire, and people began to wonder, is Jesus going to come to the Passover? Is this man who raised this other man from the dead, will he be at the Passover? In fact, in John 11:53, they asked that same question. I wonder, is Jesus going to be there? And that was the buzz all around the town, and everyone knew the animosity that existed between Jesus and the temple leaders. Everyone knew that. So it was a perfect setting for some excitement, for something to happen. Would he take a chance? Would he come anyway? Would Jesus choose the safe route and stay away altogether? And the anticipation was unbelievable. And by the way, if you choose the safe route, usually you're taking the easy way. You know, Jesus could have took the safe route. In fact, Jesus even asked that this be passed from me. He said, Father, if possible, pass this cup from me. And he was willing to take the safe route, but he was also willing to take the route that God had put him on and go to the cross on our behalf. And so if you add to the friction, you could say, between the temple leaders and Jesus and the common Jew of that day, add that to that the general political atmosphere that was always present in Israel, and you had something bubbling, ready to explode. There were three main political parties. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees were one, and they patiently endured the Roman rule. They knew that God was going to set their kingdom up, and so they patiently endured the Romans, even though they couldn't stand them. And then you had the Zealots, and the Zealots didn't patiently endure anything, especially not the hated Romans or the Sadducees who ran the temple complex and who cooperated with the Romans. So then, finally, you had the Romans themselves and the two key rulers at that time, Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, and Jesus stood before both of them. So the stage is now set, and you have the crowds of people, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Romans, and you have Jesus, who has a reputation for healing people and bringing dead people back to life. And he's loved by many, but he's hated by many as well. And the stage is set for a great confrontation. And into this unstable situation, Jesus rides on the back of a donkey. And the people are shouting and singing and laughing and dancing. And it's a day of unbridled joy as the common person welcomes Jesus to Jerusalem. But meanwhile, inside the city, the chief priests and the scribes, they're monitoring the situation with increasing alarm, because a public display of support for Jesus is the last thing that they wanted, because they already have their mindset that Jesus is not going to leave this city alive. We have to stop whatever this is, and Jesus is going to have to die. And that's their plan all along. And when the people are cheering and yelling and welcoming him as their Messiah, it's causing big trouble. You know, one thing that is sometimes overlooked, and that is that Jesus gladly accepted the praise of people on Palm Sunday. And if you think about Jesus' whole ministry on earth, this is quite a change, because for most of his public ministry, whenever he worked a miracle, he would tell the people, don't tell anybody what happened. Do not spread the word. And it was all hush, hush. He didn't want people just to see him as a mere miracle worker. He wanted them to see them in the context of who he was. And so he said, just keep this quiet. I don't want all these crowds coming out. But today, the time for silence is long past. And if he once discouraged publicity, he now counts silence as inconceivable. The time for truth has come. And when the Pharisees heard the crowds were praising him, and they went to Jesus and they said, tell them to be quiet. They urged him to rebuke his disciples for doing that, and Jesus refused. And Jesus said, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks themselves will break forth in praise to me. So then the story keeps going, and we find that something strange happens, and Luke is the only writer who tells us about it, and that is that at the height of this celebration, Jesus begins to weep. And Jesus was not weeping for himself, but he was weeping for the city and for the people. And he saw beyond this crowd that was cheering. He knew that this mob in 5 days would be crucifying him. He knew that on Palm Sunday, Good Friday, was only 5 days away. And he saw into the future to a time when the Roman army would sack Jerusalem in A.D. 70, 30 years after this. And these are his words. In Luke 19, verse 42, he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So in the midst of the joy, Jesus saw the future clearly. He's overcome by grief, so much so that he weeps over it. He knew that the nation would soon turn away from him, the city would be destroyed, and it's all because they're rejecting their Messiah, Jesus himself. Jesus knew the crowds were fickle. He knew the leaders were plotting against him. He knew the cheers would soon be turning to jeers. He knew on Sunday what would happen on Friday. He knew that the cross lay directly in his path. And he knew all those things, but he went on anyway. Jesus rode on toward the city because he had an appointment in Jerusalem. And in the days to come, no one could look back and say, if only we had known. Because Jesus had made himself so clear that no one could miss it. You know, I get this feeling. We talk many times about scripture passages like Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not feed the hungry and help the poor and the widows and the orphans? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I know you not. People say, well, who is that and how is that? We read scripture, Romans 1:20, where God says, Paul says, that people know the Creator. They know there's a Creator because God has made it evident to us in the things that He created. We read in Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. We have all this evidence. And yet sometimes people will be taught and they'll understand, they'll learn these things. And then they get out into life and these things all get pushed off into the distance somewhere. And some people even deny their faith, or they turn their back on the Lord, or they turn their back on the things that they know. They walk away from the Lord. But when we stand before God, we will be without excuse, as it says in Romans 1. And in Hebrews 9:27, it says, it's appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And so we stand before God and we'll give an answer for our lives, and no one can say, I didn't know. Because the Bible says that God has made it known unto us, just like on this day. No one could say, we didn't know the Messiah had come. Jesus had come. He had presented himself. He had fulfilled Scripture from hundreds of years before, even down to the exact day on when it would happen. And I always like to play the game. You know, we can't even predict the weather. How many people knew the wind was going to blow all night last night? You wake up and the wind's blowing and howling around, and you get here and I say, I hope it quits blowing by 8 o'clock. How could the Holy Spirit convince someone to write down on a piece of paper that 575 years from now, the Messiah is going to ride in, and have someone else say that from the time Daniel, the king, the king's edict goes out to send the people back to Jerusalem, it'll be 483 years to the day when he'll ride into town. The evidence is all there. It's just a matter of, do we want to believe it or do we want to ignore it? And when we stand before the Lord, each one of us will be without excuse. You know, they find themselves now, the religious leaders, they're in a tight spot. They're frightened at the crowd. They're frustrated because so many people are cheering Jesus on, and they're angry to see now Jesus as their enemy gaining so much popularity, and they're getting desperate. You know, farmers have a figure of speech when we get into a tight spot. You might have heard somebody say, well, now you're down to the short rows. You ever say that? It's a saying taken from the way we work our fields. When you work your field diagonally, you start with the long rows and you work out to the edges and you end up with the short rows. And you get a lot of pointed rows and overplanting, and that's why we have these GPS things on our planters, row units that shut the unit off as you get so you don't overlap and overplant. So we're in the short rows now. The religious leaders are in the short rows. And the luxury of idle discussion, they're just about to the end, and that's what it means. When you get to the short rows, you're just about to the end. You're in a tight spot. There's no time for idle discussion. The time for decision has come, and very soon the nation will render its verdict concerning Jesus Christ. The evidence is in, the jury has been instructed, and the verdict will soon be passed down. Jesus Christ is the object of faith. You either believe him or you're offended by him. Think about it. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you're offended by Jesus Christ. And when people get to a place sometimes where they say, I'm going to abandon the faith and just turn my back on God, they don't just walk away happy ho-ha. They walk away angry. They're angry at God. They're offended by God. How could a God of love do this? How can a sovereign God let this happen? How can God make these things go the way they go? So you either put your faith in Jesus Christ or you're offended by him. The truth about Jesus is a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways and no one can stay in the middle. You know, Mark ends his account of the triumphal entry by telling us that after all this parade and all the shouting and the praises and the cheering, it says Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. But because it was so late in the day, there wasn't anybody in the temple, so he left Jerusalem with his disciples and he went back to Bethany to spend the night there. And if you think about it, that seems like a strange way to end such a momentous day. You know, when I have a great day, I like to climb into bed at night, put my head on the pillow, and relive the events of the day. Wasn't this a great day? And I remember as a kid, you know, we'd go to the lake or we'd do this or that and we'd get home and we'd wrap up the day and we'd eat supper and we'd go to bed and I'd tell my mom, I just want this day to go on forever. You ever had those days? By the way, that's what heaven will be like in our own little way to imagine. It'll be a day that goes on forever because there's no night there. The eternity never ends. It'll be perfection forever and forever. But Jesus had this ticker tape parade. He had all this praise and all these things, and when the day was over, he just went back to Bethany. It seems like a strange way to end such a great day, but it does raise a valid question, and that is, what did Jesus accomplish that day? What was Palm Sunday all about? Why the triumphal entry? And if you want the answer in one sentence, this is what it is. The time for decision has come. Jesus was sending a message to Israel on Palm Sunday, and the message is that the time for decision had come. No longer would the people have the privilege of discussing his credentials. You know, on this day when Jesus presented himself to the nation, he was asking for an immediate decision, and the answer he received was not encouraging because Israel came so close on that day to embracing him as God's Messiah. So close, but close wasn't good enough. Because after Palm Sunday, the only thing left was Golgotha. And nearly 20 centuries have come and gone since Jesus met his appointment in Jerusalem, but the lessons remain for our consideration. And here's three of them. Number one, I'll close with this. Spiritual opportunities don't last forever. Where Jesus Christ is involved, no one can wait forever. No one can sit on the fence forever. There comes a time when a decision must be rendered for or against the Son of God. Because in spiritual matters, not to decide is to decide. To say not now is really to say no. Secondly, the world that rejected Jesus Christ then still rejects him today. The people of the world hate religious emotion in the same way the Pharisees hated the crowds that cheered Jesus. They hate religious emotion because they don't understand it. And to them, religion is an intellectual affair that never touches the heart. But Jesus will have none of that, because if a person will not give his heart to Jesus, Jesus wants no part of him. And although it sounds strange to say, if Jesus came back today, he would be crucified all over again. And the third lesson learned from this first Palm Sunday is what a difference a week makes. A lot can happen in a week. A lot can change in 1 week's time. Ask anyone who has lost a loved one, or someone had something unexpected happen and changed their lives forever. Jesus changed the world in 1 week's time. And it was planned before the beginning of time, but it all came down to this 1 week. Sunday morning in Bethany, Jesus marches the 3 miles to Jerusalem. And then everyone is cheering and shouting. He accepts their praise and he weeps over their lost condition. And at the end of the day, he goes back to the temple for whatever reason. But nobody's there, so he goes back to Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and he spends the night there. And 1 week from today will be Resurrection Day. His crucifixion will be over. His pain will be, he'll have endured the agony, the separation, the sin problem, and the human race will finally, once and for all, be resolved. And he will have defeated death. And it'll be just finished, but it'll also just be starting. So what a week it's going to be. Historically, things will be changed forever, and the future will be set. Death will be defeated. Salvation will be won. God's elect will have an open way into the gates of heaven. That's what Jesus accomplished. The call on Palm Sunday was, come unto me, and I'll take you. All those whom the Father has given me, Jesus said, I will no wise cast out. Or you can walk away, and you can put me to death, and you can go on crucifying me over and over again, but the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it's T-minus 8 and counting. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for, I should say, we praise you for the salvation that you have offered through Jesus Christ. We praise you that Jesus saw the plan, made the plan, fulfilled the plan for the joy that was set before him. He came and endured the cross, bore the price of our sins in his broken body that we might live for you. Father, I pray today if there's anyone that's putting off a decision, if there's anyone that has walked away, if there's anyone that's just not sure, that this might prompt them into a commitment to you. We give you the praise and the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you're inside, you can take the hymnal 221, Lead Me to Calvary. If you're outside or watching, Lead Me to Calvary is our closing hymn, and I'll ask you to please stand.